Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, the Gospel of Mark chapter 15. I have benefited from each and every message. However, I think it would be important for you to know that the origin of this message this evening took place last night as John Piper was presenting us with yet another extraordinary sermon. And there was a brief period in that message where John made two statements, or at least two paragraphs that among many other points, these two paragraphs captured my heart. I wrote them down as best I could, and though these, I'm sure, aren't exact quotes, I think these represent the essence of what John was communicating to us last night. He said at one point, if even, or if only one person were saved from wrath and hell through the Savior's 3 hours of suffering on the cross, his death would be unspeakably magnificent. Followed by, what happened at Calvary is beyond all imagination in its greatness and beauty, and I think he said, agony. And as he referenced this 3 hours of suffering and referred to it as unspeakably magnificent and beyond all imagination in its greatness and beauty and agony, I thought, Lord, I believe then it would please you if we spent this session contemplating that which is unspeakably magnificent, that which is beyond all imagination, the Savior's death on the cross, the Savior's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. So this evening, with Mark as our divinely inspired guide, together we are going to once again, yet again, survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died for our sins. This sight is indeed unspeakably magnificent. This sight is indeed beyond all imagination. There is no topic I am more desirous of addressing you on than Christ and him crucified. And there is no topic where I am more aware of my inadequacy than this topic, Christ and him crucified. My historical hero, Charles Spurgeon, said that the subject is worthy of an angel's tongue. It needs Christ himself to completely expound it. And then he said, and this forms my prayer this evening, would God he might by his own spirit expound it to your heart. Martin Luther said, I feel as if Jesus died only yesterday. I pray tonight that as we contemplate Mark 15, I pray that by the illuminating gift of the Spirit, everyone present would indeed feel as if he died only yesterday. We are going to take in the entirety of this scene in chapter 15. I am not going to address the entirety of what we read. I was working this afternoon on where would be the most appropriate place to begin, and I kept working back and back and back, and I thought, Father, the most effective way I can serve those I love this evening is to read as much of your word as possible. Therefore, prepare your hearts to be addressed by God himself this evening, for I have no doubt he is eager to reveal, that which is unspeakably magnificent and beyond all imagination, the glory and the beauty and the agony of his son's death on the cross for sinners like you and me. Chapter 15, verse 1, and as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed. And spitting on him. I can't read this unaffected by this, because my sin is responsible for this. And yours is as well. So I would invite you to be affected by this afresh. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him They stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And we now find ourselves on most holy soil, brothers and sisters. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, I acknowledge in public what I have already acknowledged in private. I need you. I stand here aware of my limitations, my inadequacies, and I acknowledge I am dependent upon you. I also acknowledge, Lord, that I trust you and that I am confident in you and confident in your desire to care for your people this evening and evangelize the lost who are present this evening. I am confident, Lord, that you will reveal yourself and reveal your Son through the preaching of your word. I thank you for the numerous promises present throughout Scripture related to the preaching of your word and the effect of reading your word and proclaiming your word. Therefore, I ask for mercy this evening. I ask for divine assistance, and I ask that you would provide everyone present with the gift of illumination so that we might all understand what we just read, so that we might all understand the unique identity and purpose of your Son and his sacrifice on the cross, so that we might all be freshly affected by your Son and his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, so that we all might feel this evening as if your Son died only yesterday. Lord, we draw near to you through the person and work of your Son, and I appeal to you now, draw near to us through the preaching of your word. All by your grace, all because of the cross, and all ultimately for your glory, I pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I find the words of Sherlock Holmes to his loyal friend, Dr. Watson, oddly relevant this evening as we consider this passage from Mark chapter 15 together. On one occasion, while viewing a crime scene, the famous detective said the following to his assistant, Dr. Watson. Dr. Watson, you see, but you do not observe. You see, but you do not observe. It is possible for us this evening to read this passage without discerning the profound content of this passage. It's possible to read our Bibles without observing or discerning the substantive content before our very eyes. This passage this evening requires more than a mere casual reading. This passage requires observation. Ultimately, this passage requires the gift of illumination. For the unique identity and purpose of the one crucified is not immediately obvious to us in this passage. Mark's description of the crucifixion is not what we would expect. Did you notice how little detail Mark provides about the crucifixion itself and the physical suffering that the Savior experienced? Mark simply and succinctly states in verse 24, "And they crucified him." And they crucified him. In just four words, this horrific event is presented to us and described for us. And they crucified him. Didn't you expect more? I expected more. Didn't you expect more? Don't you desire more? Why the brevity? Why not more specifics? Why not a detailed description of this horrific form of suffering and ultimately death? Well, a reason why is that the original audience, the original recipient of Mark's gospel, those who Mark was originally writing to and for, would all be intimately familiar with death by crucifixion. Death by crucifixion was not uncommon to the original recipients of this letter, of this gospel. They would be familiar with death by crucifixion from personal observation. They would have at some point observed this barbaric form of punishment up close and personal. They would have at some point walked by criminals who were crucified as they traveled the Roman Empire. So, for the original recipients, nothing more needed to be written. But we are not familiar with crucifixion as a means of execution. And since we are not familiar with crucifixion, I think it would be important for us to pause for just a moment and just consider and contemplate this horrific form of execution and death. And it is difficult for me to adequately and effectively communicate this horror, and death by crucifixion cannot be sanitized. The crucifixion is indeed rated R for violence. The Savior was beaten and he was scourged, beaten and flogged. Flogged would be a Roman judicial penalty that consisted of a severe beating with a multi-lashed whip containing embedded pieces of bone and metal. He was flogged. He was scourged. A crown of thorns was buried into his head, and the horizontal beam of the cross was placed upon his shredded shoulders and back. He was then led. He was led from the governor's headquarters to the place of execution. He was led by a route through the city so that all could observe and that this form of execution could ultimately be a deterrent to any and all rebellion. So weakened was he on this journey that at one point he could not continue. The horizontal beam was removed, and a man named Simon, from North Africa, who had arrived from his country, was compelled, was forced by soldiers to carry the cross. And it would appear that Simon and his sons, Alexander and Rufus, were well known to the church in Rome. And actually, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 13, Paul sends greetings to a certain Rufus, and to his mother. And Paul identifies the mother of Rufus as, in effect, his mother in the faith as well, or Rufus' mother, who has been a mother to me as well. So there is educated speculation by scholars and smart guys that the Rufus referred to here in this passage is the Rufus Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 16, and it does appear obvious that the original recipients would be familiar with Simon and his sons, Alexander and Rufus, and one can only imagine the story that Simon had to tell when he returned home and his wife said to him, "How was your trip to Jerusalem?" Imagine the story Simon had to tell. When the Savior arrived at Golgotha, Mark writes, and they crucified. Here's what that involved. According to William Lane in his excellent commentary on the Gospel of Mark, this would involve the delinquent being stripped after being scourged. His outstretched arms were nailed or tied with cords to the crossbeam, which he himself had been forced to carry to the place of execution. The crosspiece was then lifted up with the body on it and fastened to an upright stake already sunk into the earth, to which his feet were now nailed. The cross thus formed by the upright and the transverse beam was probably in the shape of a T. And then there was a block of wood that was fixed about midway up the post that supported the body. Crucifixion was essentially death by exhaustion, or in effect, death by suffocation. Lane writes, "Death by crucifixion was one of the cruelest and most degrading forms of punishment ever conceived by human perversity, even in the eyes of the pagan world." Historian Josephus wrote that crucifixion, or death by crucifixion, was the most wretched of all ways of dying. Cicero wrote that crucifixion is the grossest, cruelest, most hideous manner of execution. And they crucified him. Notice, you can't help but notice, Mark does not draw attention to the obvious. We do not have a detailed description of the horrific physical suffering the Savior endured as he was crucified and died on the cross. All we read here is, "and they crucified him." Mark does not draw our attention to the obvious. Instead, Mark draws our attention, in effect, away from the obvious and draws our attention instead to other voices. Initially, he draws our attention away from the obvious to the voices of the Savior's enemies. He will then transition to draw our attention to the voice of the Savior himself, and he will conclude this account by drawing our attention to a most unexpected voice. Draws our attention away from the obvious, just four words devoted to the crucifixion, and they crucified him. Immediately, he transfers away from the obvious to the perspective and voices of the enemies of the Savior. And so, in the verses that follow, we view the cross through the eyes and the words of the Savior's enemies. And there is a diverse cast of characters that are assembled here, the obvious, cruel soldiers. There are those in verse 29 who are just passing by, and they are hurling insults at the Savior, and they are shaking their heads with disdain as they walk by. There are the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and there are two men crucified on either side who are also reviling the Savior. This is a diverse company gathered around the cross, and they are all unified by their opposition to the Savior. And through their ridicule, Mark is revealing to us that which is not obvious to them. Mark employs irony here to reveal the profound nature of the Savior's suffering and sacrifice. Irony really permeates and saturates this particular section of the narrative. And through irony, Mark reveals that which is not readily apparent. What we have present in these verses is revelational irony. Unknown to these enemies, and through their mocking, they are actually proclaiming the uniqueness of his death. In the midst of their spiritual blindness, they are actually expressing sublime spiritual truth. What they say in ridicule and what they mean as ridicule, in fact, expresses profound truth. One writer has described the perspective of the enemies revealed here in Mark's gospel as the gospel according to Jesus' enemies. They are unknowingly proclaiming the uniqueness of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, I am as eager as you are to hear John Piper preach. So there are actually three points I could draw from this text, but for the sake of time, and so that I leave John plenty of time to preach to us tonight, I'm only going to make reference to two and draw your attention to one before proceeding in the passage. They, number one, mocked him as king of the Jews. They mocked him as king of the Jews. Unbeknownst to them, he was the king of kings. Yes, before them that day, he appeared to be anything but a king. He appeared powerless and helpless and weak and utterly humiliated and in effect cursed by God. He did not appear to be a king in line with their expectations of a king, but he was, in fact, the king of kings. Number two, they mocked him as the temple of God. They mocked him as the temple of God. And yet the Lord, in his own body on the cross, is in effect redefining the temple, reconfiguring the temple, fulfilling all that the temple prefigures. He becomes, in effect, the temple of God. And in and through his atoning sacrifice, God and sinner are reconciled. How ironic. They were right. They were right. Finally, they mocked him as God's appointed Savior. They mocked him, they ridiculed him in verses 31 and 32 as God's appointed Savior. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." If you are God's appointed Savior, if you are the appointed Messiah, come down. Prove you are the Messiah. Save yourself. These words of ridicule, these scornful words actually revealed a profound truth. You see, if he was to save others, he could not save himself from suffering divine punishment for sin. Precisely because he refused to save himself, he was able to save others. Donald English writes, "What they taunt him for not doing, saving himself, is precisely so because he is doing what they ridicule, saving others. He could not do both." Actually, he proves that he is the Savior by staying there. He proves he is the Savior by remaining there. He proves he is the Savior by hanging there. Leon Morris writes of this moment and event, "They said they would have believed he was the Son of God had he come down from the cross. We believe he was the Son of God because he stayed up." Aren't you glad this evening he stayed up? Aren't you glad this evening he did not respond to their ridicule? He is hanging there, suspended between heaven and earth. He is suffering horrific and unimaginable physical pain. He is being insulted and ridiculed. He is being mocked. No doubt in the heavenly realm, Angels are perplexed. Angels are perplexed, and angels are studying the Father and studying the Son, studying the Father and studying the Son, looking carefully and intently for any direction to intervene. They are a multitude of them desiring to waste all those who are persecuting him and ridiculing him and crucifying him. As they look on to this horrific scene, perplexed as to all that is unfolding before them, as the Savior is mocked for staying there and ridiculed and challenged to come down from there to prove he is the Messiah, he ignores their ridicule and remains there. He stayed. They mocked him for staying. They didn't get it. They saw, but they didn't understand. His remaining there was confirmation that he was indeed God's appointed Savior. They taunted him for remaining. "We believe he was the Son of God because he stayed up." Oh, I am so grateful this evening that he stayed. Aren't you glad he stayed? Aren't you glad this evening that he did not come down? What amazing grace. They were right. They were right. In order to save others, he could not save himself. And that, in effect, is the heart of the gospel. And the heart of the gospel is revealed through the mocking of his enemies. Then Mark transitions to the voice of the Savior. In verse 33, the voices of his enemies all subside. And now we hear only the Savior's voice. We hear his words. We hear his voice. We hear his cry from the cross, revealing the uniqueness of his person and uniquely revealing to us why he died. We are informed of an unusual event. And when the sixth hour in verse 33 had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. There was this great darkness at midday, and this darkness continues for 3 hours. There is, in effect, this atmospheric confirmation that the Savior is experiencing God's judgment for sin. This isn't an eclipse being described here. This is, in effect, a cosmic darkness that reveals the deep judgment of God against sin that was taking place. And what's happening in the midst of this darkness is expressed by biblical writers in a variety of ways. And listen to Isaiah's description of what is happening over this three-hour period. Isaiah informs us that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, that upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each and every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That is what is taking place in this particular moment. Oh, God. In the midst of this great darkness and in the midst of this horrific moment, he speaks. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And brothers and sisters, at this point and in this moment, in this passage, we are swimming in the deep end of the theological pool this evening. And I need help. I need help, and at this point, I've asked a few friends to help me by addressing you. Richard Allen Bodie writes the following: "The Bible has its corridors of mystery which refuse to yield their secrets to anyone, even the most brilliant theologians. But nowhere in all the Bible do we encounter any mystery that so staggers the mind and shocks the Christian consciousness as this tortured cry from the lips of the dying Savior. This awesome, haunting protest screamed into the darkened heavens brings us to the heart of the atonement. Here, Bodhi writes, is the crucifixion within the crucifixion." And I've not come across a better summation of this cry than from the pen of R.C. Sproul when he writes the following. Listen carefully. It's two simple but profound sentences. "This cry represents the most agonizing protest ever uttered on this planet. It burst forth in the moment of unparalleled pain. It is the scream of the damned. It is the scream of the damned for us." If our understanding of the cross is simply or solely limited to an awareness of the physical pain he endured, then we do not this evening understand the true nature of his suffering. The pain the Savior is experiencing in this moment when he utters this protest is the agony of Calvary. There is only one individual who has ever experienced pain of this nature, and this individual is the only individual undeserving of this pain and suffering. Without any question tonight, this was the most painful aspect of the suffering our Lord experienced on the cross. Listen, many have experienced death by crucifixion, but this suffering described here, expressed in this cry, was completely unique. The Holy One in this moment and during these hours was made sin with our sin. He was exposed to the full fury of God's righteous wrath against our sin. He was exposed for a period of hours to the unmitigated wrath of God against our sin. And during this time, he was forsaken by his Father. Without severing the mystery of the Trinity, the sinless Son of God was forsaken by the Father. He doesn't just feel forsaken as he hangs there suspended between heaven and earth, the object of God's righteous and furious wrath against sin. No, he doesn't just feel forsaken. No, he is forsaken by the Father. Up until this time, when he was forsaken by men, the Savior could always say, yet I am not alone. Yet I am not alone because my Father is always with me. But at this point, he was indeed alone. He was the object of the furious wrath of God for our sins. And up until this moment, our Lord has not resisted or protested in any way. He did not resist or protest when he was arrested. He did not resist or protest when he was falsely accused. He did not resist or protest when he was unjustly convicted. He did not resist or protest when he was beaten and scourged. He did not resist and protest when he was crucified. But at this point, he can no longer remain silent. At this point, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At this moment, he is experiencing what he is experiencing the full realization of what he contemplated prior to his arrest in Gethsemane. As he made his way to Gethsemane to pray in preparation for his arrest and crucifixion, which he anticipated, he contemplated the cup. He announces to Peter, James, and John that his soul is greatly troubled and distressed, even to death. As he contemplates this cup, as he looks into this cup, as he contemplates what Isaiah identifies as the cup of God's wrath, he, in his sinlessness, is staggered. He can no longer remain upright. Scripture tells us that he fell to the ground as he contemplates this cup of wrath, as he contemplates experiencing the full fury of God's righteous wrath against our sin, as he contemplates this horrific agony, he is greatly troubled. He is distressed. He is forced to the ground. He actually, in the garden, is drawing near to the experience of death prior to crucifixion. He has been staggered by what he has observed in this cup, and he prays for an alternative. He says the following, Abba, Father, remove this cup from me. He prays in effect and in essence, is there an alternative? As he contemplates this cup of wrath, as he contemplates his impending experience of wrath, not his impending experience of physical suffering on the cross. No, as he contemplates this encounter with God's wrath against our sin, with being made sin for us, as he contemplates this cup of wrath, he asks for an alternative. He prays, Father, remove this cup from me. Is there any alternative? And after he prays, he listens. Son of God is used to hearing the Father intervene, speak. But that evening, this is what he hears. Is there an alternative to this? Would you take this, please, away from me? This is what he hears. Silence. He prays again, same prayer. Father, is there an alternative? He listens again, and this is what he hears again. Silence. And brothers and sisters, if there was an alternative, oh, God the Father would have intervened and provided an alternative. But there was no alternative. There was no alternative. And therefore, as we contemplate Gethsemane and contemplate this cup that the Savior appealed be taken from him, we should have a fresh awareness and appreciation of the Father's love for sinners like us. For God so loved the world that he was silent when his Son appealed for an alternative. And we should have a fresh awareness and appreciation of the Savior's love, for he concludes those prayers stating this, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he makes his way toward the hill called Calvary, where he knows he will encounter this cup, and he knows he will drink this cup. And Mark brings us to this moment where Gethsemane is realized for the Savior. And this moment in Mark chapter 15, it is this moment, it is what takes place in this moment that delivers us from hell. This moment, this agony, this scream is what delivers all those who turn from their sin and trust in the Savior from hell. On the cross, Jesus experienced hell for us. He experienced hell for us, bearing God's wrath and eternal punishment. And because he did, heaven awaits all those who turn from their sin and trust in him. He screamed the scream of the damned for us. Listen, this scream should be our scream. This scream should not be his scream. He is holy. He is sinless. And yet, in this moment, he screams what Dr. Sproul describes as the scream of the damned, the most agonizing protest ever uttered on this planet. It burst forth in the moment of unparalleled pain. It is indeed the scream of the damned. And Dr. Sproul adds, for us. Oh, don't just contemplate this scream or overhear this scream. Recognize that this scream was for sinners like you and me. This is the scream of the damned. This is the scream that I deserve. I deserve, because of my sin, to experience eternal punishment for my sin, weeping and gnashing of teeth, the scream as described here as I encounter the justified wrath of God against my sin. This scream should be my eternal scream. He takes upon himself my sin, the wrath I deserved for and against my sin. He screams the scream of the damned for me so that I might sing instead. He screams, and by God's grace, and because of his sacrifice on the cross for my sins, and because of this scream, I get to sing. He screams, and because of his scream, we get to sing. He screams, and we get to sing. He screams the scream of the damned, and I get to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power." He screams, and because of his scream, I am freed from the divine punishment I deserve eternally for my sin. And instead, because of his scream, I am assured of forgiveness of sin. I am assured that I will never be forsaken by the Father. And I am assured that by God's grace, I will see the face of the Father, and I will be, by God's grace, and because of this scream, singing throughout eternity. And for all who are present, and I assume, and I think rightly so, the majority who are present have turned from their sins and trusted in the Savior, that is the gift provided for you as well. You should have known this scream. This scream should have been your scream. But instead, he took upon himself the wrath that we deserve. He screamed the scream of the damned for us so that we might sing of his grace throughout all eternity. And the singing that will take place in eternity has broken into the present, and we've already gotten started. So that this evening, as we are singing, it is a wonderful, wonderful preview of the praise that we will be presenting him in eternity future. But the sound of singing is already underway. Listen, the more you understand this scream, the more you'll be affected by this scream, and the more affections will be present in your heart when you sing to the Savior who took upon himself what we richly deserved so that we might be forgiven. Because he screamed, we are forgiven. Because he screamed, we will never be forsaken. Because he screamed, we will see the face of God. Because he screamed, we can now sing and serve. Lord Jesus, how can we thank you enough for this scream? How can we thank you enough this evening for suffering in our place as our substitute? Receiving upon yourself the punishment we deserved in our place, condemned, you stood. In our place, condemned, you screamed. How can we thank you enough? This is the moment that delivers us from hell. And because of this moment, all who turn from their sin and trust in him will see him face to face, will depart when they die to be with the Lord, and will one day experience the new heavens and the new earth. All because of these 3 hours. Wouldn't have been obvious to anybody standing there. It is obvious that all those who were listening to this scream didn't get it. By the grace of God, may we all get it tonight and be freshly affected by this scream, so that our singing is theologically informed by this scream, so that our singing is filled with deepening affection for the Savior, having been freshly amazed by his grace. There's one more voice we need to hear. That would be the voice of the centurion in verse 39, who says, "Truly, Truly, this man was the Son of God. This was an unusual voice, another unexpected voice, because this story begins quite obviously with bloodthirsty Roman soldiers bludgeoning the Savior. And the story ends with a transformed centurion who says, truly, this was the Son of God. And for all those reading this gospel, this identification of the one on the cross as the Son of God would be bursting with meaning. Mark's gospel begins with these words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So in the first verse of this gospel, we are informed by Mark from the outset that the purpose of this gospel is to reveal Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But as you make your way through Mark's gospel, there is no human recognition of Jesus as the Son of God. Oh, God the Father recognizes him as the Son at his baptism, and demons repeatedly identify him as the Son of God, but no human identifies him as the Son of God until this moment. And notice when the centurion makes this declaration in verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him, having heard this cry and scream, saw in this way, he breathed his last, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. This death was the moment of revelation for the centurion. His death was revelatory, and the uniqueness of the one who had died and his crucifixion was revealed to the centurion, because the centurion in that moment was not simply seeing, he was observing. And so from this voice, we receive a final testimony of the identity of this man and the uniqueness of his death. Full disclosure of the Savior's unique identity only comes by understanding his death. Therefore, this should be a moment of revelation for us all as well. Actually, this isn't the final voice. There's another voice that needs to be heard. Now be your voice. Who do you say he is? See, we must all voice our understanding of his identity, and what we voice about him has eternal implications. Now, I have no doubt that the majority of us have, by God's grace, already voiced that he, this unique one who suffered as our substitute for our sins, is the Son of God. Therefore, in a moment, we have the privilege and joy to sing to the one who screamed the scream of the damned for us, so that we might sing a new song. But I'm also aware that there are, given the size of this congregation, those who have not turned from their sins and trusted in the Savior. Therefore, I want to add my voice to the voices of others who have gone before me and appeal to you this moment to flee from your sins, to flee from your sins and to the Savior, to repent and respond to this scream on behalf of sinners like you, so that you will be forgiven of your sin, so that you will be freed from fear of death, so that you will be freed from fear of future eternal wrath, so that this evening you can add your voice to each and every other voice here, communicating your gratefulness for the Savior's scream on your behalf as your substitute for your sins, so that you might sing Amazing Grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of song. And I thank you that in a moment we will join our voices together and sing to the Savior. I pray, Lord, that this singing would be theologically informed. I pray that this singing would be freshly affected by our contemplation of the Savior's scream as he suffered and experienced the wrath that we deserved. Lord, I pray that as we sing, oh, we would bring you pleasure. I pray that everyone present who will genuinely sing would be deeply affected as they sing. I pray they would feel not only as if Jesus died only yesterday, pray they would know and feel that his death involved this scream that delivers us from hell and provides us heaven instead. So receive our gratefulness, receive our affections, receive our praise, receive our worship now in the form of this song. Because your son screamed on our behalf, the scream of the damned, we, by your grace, Father, can now sing this song to the Savior. Be pleased as we do, be glorified as we do, and may all be freshly affected as we do, and amazed by grace as we do. So, Father, Son, and Spirit, we now sing to you.